Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our everlasting, eternal, glorious King, our Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Redeemer, our King, and yet the provider of a brother, we come to you and meet you at a throne of mercy and grace. Mercy for the sins we've committed, the things we failed to do that we ought to have done from sheer gratitude, the things that we've done that we should never have done. For love of what's holy, for love of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, our love is so fickle, our determination seems so weak at times. We are a people easily led astray. We are a forgetful people. But we come to you because you knew all of this about us before you set your affections on us. You have provided a Savior that is sufficient even for this. And we ask this morning that you would give us everything we need to do all your good will now. To draw no lines between our lives and you, to shut no doors, no area of the life off limits. Lord, how many times we have rushed through our quiet times. We've been willfully distracted during our worship so that we don't have to hear what we know you're going to say. But God, it's just death. Such death to hide ourselves from the one whose life, whose voice spoke life into existence, who maintains our life. So speak to us, Lord. Let it be our food to hear and to do your will. God, we pray that you help us to be aware of your worth. Show us yourself. And Lord, transform us by the sight so that when we go home and when we go about the normal stuff of life Monday morning, that you would be able to show other people who you are through us. We need you. God, we need you. And we want to yield ourselves afresh to you. We come to this book. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves. You've spoken things about yourself that we could never have known. Never could we have figured them out. Not by a lifetime of study. But Lord, if you've been so kind to unveil yourself, to manifest yourself, to explain yourself to your creation, then we want, Father, to respond adequately. We want to understand what you say. We want to humble our intellects and embrace what you say. And we want to live on what you say. But God, we're going to need your help. So we pray that you would make your word effective today, here and everywhere that the gospel is preached. God, we ask that you would forgive us our sins and give us hearts ready to forgive those that have sinned against us. God, we pray that your name would be exalted, that your will would be done. Father, we ask these things of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we ask that you would most surely get glory to yourself in the church by Jesus Christ unto every age. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. John 17, let's read the entire chapter. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In John chapter 17, we've been allowed to sneak in and watch the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the normal prayers of Christ, but particularly the prayers that he offers as our high priest. And we have some idea of how the Lord pleads for our souls even now in heaven by seeing how he has pled for our souls here in John 17. You remember the verse in Psalm 2? The world is raging against God. The world is saying we want to throw the shackles of God, the restrictions of God off. And in Psalm 2, the scripture says that the Father says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Here in John chapter 17, with the cross in front of him, the nations hang in the balance and he asks. Now we come to verses 2 and 3 this morning, and that's all we'll be able to get to. Let me read those with you again. In verse 1, Christ asks the Father to glorify him, that is to cause the work that he's about to do on the cross, in the grave, in the resurrection, and the ascension, to cause that to have the effects that it's intended to have, that it would unveil God and exalt him through this revelation. It would accomplish everything intended. Verse 2, he gives a reason for that. As, there's the connector, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, that's the verses we're going to look at. Now, there are some introductory issues that we probably would do good to look at before we actually jump into verse 2 and 3. And I think that these issues are needed for some, though maybe not as many here as in other situations. But for some, you might need to have these introductory issues because I'm about to introduce you to a person that you may think you know, but you've heard wrong things about. He's been misrepresented. It's the sovereign Lord Jesus. And the things that it says about Christ and his rights have become a hotspot for debate in Christianity today. So we want to make sure that when we approach this, that we do it in the right way. So one introductory issue. One introductory issue is that I would put it this way. There is turbulence for some of you. There's turbulence ahead in verses 2 and 3. When I went to Atlanta, I took the plane and in going from Tupelo, we got on a little puddle jumper. And so you have the propellers and all the noise and you get on the plane. There's only four of us. And they say to us, please sit in the very back. And so I'm sitting in the middle. No, you need to move back. And I think, why are you telling me that we have to all sit in the back, you know, and we're balancing weight on this plane? If we have to balance the weight, everything OK with the plane? And so we go up, and as we go up, especially on the return trip, as we go up, the weather was changing. So you kind of hit the cloud bank, you know, and it was rough. So we're going up and dropping down and up and down. And I've had that before, but I haven't had so much of the nose going left and right on this. So we go up and I go on and on and up and down. But once you get through the clouds and above that, it's clear sailing. Everything's smooth. Then coming back down in Tupelo again, down, up, down, rough. Everything's bouncing. Things are turning. Why does anybody ever get on a plane if that's the case? Well, because there's some places, generally speaking, you just can't really get there by driving. Or there are some places that if you drive, it's going to take so long, you just plod along and it's really not worth going if you're going to go at that pace. Spiritually, there are some passages that lift us up out of the normal doctrines of human life. All right. So we are sinners and God is gracious. And we, in coming to him, it's faith and repentance. And there's a life that ought to be lived as a response to that. And I mean, there are a lot of basic truths. And then there are some passages that bother us because they go way up. And so it's like we're put into a spiritual plane together. And as we, if we don't skip over them, we have to go through them. So as we're going up and up, and there is a certain height that we reach spiritually where God starts to say things about himself that we're not used to, that maybe doesn't fit our idea of God. And so it's like going through the clouds. It's bumpy. It's mysterious. We don't know what's going on. It's maybe it's a little scary for you spiritually if it's the first time you've gone through it. So why in the world do it? Why not just skip over verse 2 in particular and just go on to the other passages? Because there are certain places spiritually you cannot reach if you do not make this journey. You can be a Christian and not face squarely passages that talk about God's sovereignty and election and predestination. But there are places in the Christian life you can't go. There you will be spiritually stunted if you say to God, because of the bumpy turbulence, because of the mystery in the cloud bank, as we go up through these doctrines, I'm just going to stay down here. You will plod along at a pace that you wouldn't have had to plod along at. You will never reach where you ought to reach if you willfully neglect the things that God reveals about himself here. So even though it's a little bumpy for us, we are going to look at it. Now, this is a passage that is about his glory. That's another thing we need to look at before we look at the passage. It is not a passage that is in the scripture so that a select few can feel smug about their theology and laugh at the people who don't have the same theology. So it's not so that the person that would call themselves a Calvinistic person can mock the Arminian. You hear this too often. It is not even a passage that is primarily so that the children of God can have a sense of security that goes deeper than their own performance, though that certainly is one of the results. But even that, I think, is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is that Jesus of Nazareth is revealing God to us. He's throwing the bucket deep down into the well that's too deep for us. He's pulling up the life-giving truth. He's pulling back a veil on a thing that has been held secret for so long. He is explaining the confusing situation. He's clarifying God for us. And if God, in his wisdom, gives us this truth, then it is a neglect of his glory if we say to him, well, that's a bit too high for me. I don't think that I really want to look there. We see this in the context, in the first word of verse 2, the word as, that's the connector. So it connects the request of verse 1 with a reason, verse 2. Verse 1, God, do something now. God, pour out your glory on your son in this situation as I go to the cross. Even as you've already given me authority over all flesh so that I can give life to everyone you give me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father, and he's laying before the Father the reason. You have already, in eternity past, you have handed over to me as the mediator. You have handed to me the authority over all humanity so that I can accomplish what you've given me to do. So I can glorify you by rescuing traitors, and that will require that I bring them to know you in truth. Now, if that's going to happen, you're going to have to give glory now to the in this situation of the cross. So that's the argument. So in other words, John 17, the context of everything is God is pulling back the veil so that you can see his greatness. Now, there is wonderful saving truth here, comforting, stirring, convicting truth. But it is primarily a demonstration of God. One last issue before we look at it. It's not just about glory. It is also about gifts. Three times in verse 2, a gift is mentioned. You have given him authority over all flesh so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This passage isn't just about the greatness of God and the rights of God and the sovereignty of God. It is about the grace of God. That is, that God would be kind and do, that he would accomplish these great expressions of love toward those that have no right. If you have a right to the love of God, it's not a gift anymore. It's a payment. It's a wage. The wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Why use wages then gift? Because you and I, when we sin, we earn the result, death. But when we are given life in Christ, it's nothing we've earned. So when we come to this, we have to come to the entire passage. We're looking at grace, free grace. When we talk about free grace, if we're being careful, we're really not talking about the fact that grace doesn't cost you anything. We're really talking about the fact that when someone is gracious, they are showing love to someone that doesn't deserve love. And so it is free in the sense that it's unobligated. There's nothing in you that has ever obligated God to offer you eternal life, to bring love to you. If God had decided in eternity past to save everyone, except you, everyone, and you were the only person in hell, you would have been treated justly because you would have been given what you have earned. Death. And everyone else would have been given gifts. I know we don't think this way. Christmas comes. My father's mother, my grandmother on my dad's side, she didn't have any granddaughters. She had all grandsons. Messy, sloppy, noisy grandsons. She was a very neat person with a very nice house. At about age 6, she explained to me that every time I visited her, I brought dust into her house. I didn't know how I did that. But actually, she was scientifically right, but we weren't discussing that. She's just telling me I messed up. You should have seen her face when my cousins and I spent the night with her one time. Spent the night with the other grandmother a lot of times. One time, we were allowed to spend the night with the grandmother with the nice house. And when she went to bed, we had a pillow fight. And one of us let go of the pillows, and it flew slow motion into her lampshades and glass ornaments everywhere. And she just about, it was years before she quit shaking every time she looked at us, you know. I don't know why I told you that. Where was I headed? I figured out, huh? Gifts. Yes, gifts. That's where I was headed. Now, on Christmas, when my sister came into the picture, the only granddaughter, I got Kermit the Frog blue jeans in sixth grade. And my sister got a pile of loot. So I said to my parents, this is not fair. Just because she's a girl, she got like 12 presents, I get Kermit the Frog. And my parents interceded and said to Grandmother Snyder, you can't give Chris, you can't give John's sister Chris, you can't give her 10 presents and John one. You kind of got to. But really, when it comes to gifts, you can. You can give one to someone and not give one to someone. I mean, it's a gift. We like to think of it being fair, but we don't deserve gifts. God is, in this passage, speaking of a purely undeserved favor. We have, in a thousand ways, forfeited the friendship of God. If he loves any of us, free gift. If he loves none of us, he's just giving us what we deserve. How you read chapter 17 and verse 2 will show you how big you think of yourself, how largely you think of yourself. If you're big and you're living in the cloudy, shadowy land of deceit, where you come to verse 2 from the perspective of human worth, we are too valuable for God to allow us to go to hell. Or if you come from the angle of human rights, we deserve a chance at least to make it into heaven. Or if you come from human ability, God, if you just give me a moment, I'll do it. I'll fix myself. Then verse 2 seems unjust and cruel. But if you come to this passage from the truth that we are sinners, we have robbed God of his glory, we have earned everlasting death. Our sin, every one of them, has been against him. It has been against his character. It's been against his law, his claims, all of his activity. It has been against his own existence. Sin, ultimately, the old writers called sin God murder. It is saying in our heart, I really wish he didn't exist so that I could just do what I want to do. If you approach it from the sinfulness and the helplessness of humanity, I can't fix myself, God. In fact, I don't really want to fix myself. I like to fix you, but I don't want to fix me. Then you understand that the gifts that he's talking about in verse 2 really are gifts. And the only hope we have is that they're gifts. So let's look at these three gifts. The threefold gift that Christ speaks of that is essential for God to be everlastingly honored in the rescue of sinners. Well, the first is this, that God the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh or over all humanity. Some Bibles translate that. King James would say he's given him power. Most translations say authority. There's a reason. There are six words in the New Testament for power. All right. I won't read you the Greek because it wouldn't matter to us. But there's a word that means force, oppressive, violent kind of force. There's a word that means natural ability. We've talked about that before. God possesses all power. It means he has the ability to do everything he desires to do. There's a word that means energy or the power being exercised. Paul only uses that when describing God, and he only uses that when he writes from a prison. That's interesting. That God is powerful. He is the one who exercises this superhuman power. And he is aware of that when he is under the power of a human jailer. There's a word that means strength. There's another word that just means might being manifested in rule, dominion, the power of a king. But this word, ekousia, is a word that means authority. You have power, that is, you have liberty of action or authority. You have the legitimate right to act a certain way. Jesus of Nazareth has been given the legitimate right and the authority to act over all humanity. He is the ruler, the rightful ruler. Now, we know that Christ is the ruler. He is God. He possesses infinite rights. He has the right to rule us. He owns us. He created us. Every square inch of the galaxies of the universe, they all belong to him. They're all in his realm. First Peter chapter 3 talks about this. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's the big picture, Christ ruling over all. But that's not what John 17 is talking about in particular. He tightens the focus and he speaks of Christ as the one who rules as a mediator, as the one that stands between God and man to make peace. He is given an authority as the God-man over all humanity in order to rescue his people so that God the Father might be glorified. Let's stop and ask ourselves, do you think that it is an easy matter for a person to become a Christian? Well, probably that's not what you're thinking, that being a Christian is as easy as falling off a log. You ask Jesus to save you. He does. Do you think that it is impossibly hard for a person to become a Christian? Especially when you think of individuals that you've talked to about the Lord. Do you think that it's impossible? John 17:2 corrects both of those. It is not the easiest thing in the world to become a Christian. It is impossible on our own. For you to become a Christian, the Father had to hand over to the Son the authority that he has over all humans. But it is not impossible for anyone to be rescued because Christ has been given authority over all humanity. Now, we find this in some parallel passages. Let me read two of them to you. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says this, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. There's the handing over. Everything's been handed over to me. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See the connection. Everything's been handed over to me. For what purpose? To reveal the Father. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority, no exceptions. All people, all times, all places, ruled by Jesus Christ, so that he might save his people. Can you believe that what Christ says in John 17 is reality? It's quite a stupendous claim. Imagine how the 11 there would have seen it. Jesus is hated by his own church. He's hated by his own countrymen. He's going to be hated by the Roman Empire. His pastors are going to betray him. Even his close friend Judas, who was the treasurer, is going to betray him. Religious authorities, civil authorities, judges, they're all aligned against him. And he says to the men, right before he's arrested and murdered on the cross, he says to them, I want you to understand, it's not going to look this way, but it is this way. The Father has already given me all rule over all humans. Caiaphas, high priest, Pilate, Roman official, Judas, traitor, they're all ruled by me. He was handed over to them, and yet he was handed them. They were ruled by him. Every person, every soldier, everyone that cried out, crucify him, was under his authority. Psalm 76 talks about this picture of God ruling over all. In verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man will praise you. Do we find this to be true? Pharaoh, Herod, who tried to kill Christ as a baby, Pilate, Caiaphas, the wrath of man. Every one of those men is in the palm of Christ Jesus, and he rules over every one of them. In another passage in Job, we read that God frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. Do we see that to be true? The Jewish leaders, the political leaders of the day, the Romans come together. And there's a lot of crafty schemes going on so that Christ can be through a kangaroo court. Christ can be put to death. Jesus Christ is ruling over every one of them so that he will save his people. I don't think that the 11 would have found it easy to believe when Christ was being nailed by Roman soldiers to the cross that Jesus Christ was ruling over the Roman soldiers, but he was. Now, we on this side of the cross, the empty grave, the occupied throne, should not be so hard for us. But it is hard, isn't it? when we see life unraveling and we see people that we thought loved the Lord dishonoring him, and when we look within, there's enough to make us wonder, was this statement really there? Did he really say to John and to the others, all authority over all humanity has been handed over to me? He did. And in time, it will all be made apparent when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that our Lord Jesus Christ is master of everyone. Now, until our hearts are changed, that first gift doesn't please us. We would prefer that Christ said this: I'm going to die on the cross to show you how much I love you. I'm going to die on the cross to pay your ticket to heaven. And the Father is now handing over to you all the authority. You have authority over yourself. You have the right. You're in control of your destiny. You have the ability to fix yourselves. Now, do a good job with it. But look, when he opens our eyes and shows us the truth about ourselves and the truth about himself, the authority is much better in his hands than it is in ours. Matthew Henry said it this way: the whole world has been put at the feet of Jesus, but the bride has been put into his hands. That brings us to the next gift. The next gift, he says, is that Christ gives the gift of life to everyone the Father gives him. Why does he rule over all humanity? So that he would be able to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He, the Son, is the giver. The sinner is the recipient. The traitor, the enemy of God, is the recipient. What does he give? He gives eternal life. I've looked at this before. There are different words for life in the Greek. There's the word like biology, bios, and it just means existence. Okay, we're here. We're here again. We're alive. We're existing. And then there's this other word that he uses in this passage. We're not just here. There's a different quality. It's a totally different category. We're not just existing. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, because the Father handed him all authority over all humanity for all time, he is now given all that he needs to give us a completely different type of life. Qualitatively different. Not just lasting a long time, but different. When does it begin? It begins when he introduces us to his Father. Jesus has authority. And with this authority, he comes to you and he turns you from the false gods, whatever they are. The pleasure of sin, that won't make a very good God. Your morality, it's intoxicating to be a good person. Everybody say you're a good person, but that doesn't make a very good God. Your religion, your knowledge, your experiences, your devotions, none of those make a good God. Your possessions, your occupation, your family, your friends, none of them is a God. So Christ shows us the emptiness of all of that. And then he turns us with that authority and shows us the living God, his bigness, his purity, his justice, his mercy, his power to save. And we go to him. He teaches us who the Father is and why he does what he does and what he thinks about these things. In Christ, every believer can know God in a way that's better than any Old Testament saint. It's not because we're better. It's because we're in a totally different covenant. The old covenant, the limitations are there. The new covenant, it's like all the limitations are removed and we're allowed to know him. This past week at the conference, one of the men was speaking on Hebrews 1, where it says that Jesus is the exact representation. Though God spoke in various times and various ways in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he's given us the fullest expression. And the pastor said this that was preaching. And I mean, we've heard that before, but when he said this, it really struck me. So let me give you what he said. He says, every Christian knows more about faith than Abraham did. You do. We think of Abraham as a man of great faith. It doesn't mean you exercise faith better, but you know more about it. What is faith? Well, go to the scripture. You have Ephesians, you have Romans, you have James. You know more about faith than Abraham did. In Christ Jesus, you know more about the beauty of God than David ever did. You know more about the law than Moses. You know more about the suffering servant than Isaiah. You know more about the ultimate outcome, the end times, than Daniel. It's all wrapped up in Christ. He has been given all authority. Why? He rules over every human so that he may give eternal life to the sinner. And the life at its heart is that you finally know God. There's no way to come to that through your good works or your study or your good intentions. It is a free gift. Now, let me say a word to the students of Jesus Christ. Are you a poor student? You say, okay, by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. He has brought me to the Lord, and I see that he has opened my eyes, but I feel like I'm such a poor student. Are you a poor student? Are you an old student? We do have some of you that tell me how old you are and that at this age it's not easy to learn new things. Are you a young student? Some of you, as baby Christians or as young Christians, you say, well, when I'm older, but I don't think God can expect me to get to know him like that now at this age. Are you a young student? Are you a late student? Converted late in life? You look around at the people around you who are 20 years younger than you, and they've known the Lord as long as you have, and they're running ahead, and you think, I enrolled so late. Are you a repeating student? In the ninth grade again? You ever have to learn the same lesson over and over? God, I thought I learned this 10 years ago. You're having to take me all the way through it again and again and again. You can be a terrible student, but all the authority over all humanity has been given to Jesus of Nazareth so that he can teach the worst student about God. He alone can explain the Father to us. All right, the last aspect of the gift is found at the end of that verse, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has given another gift to Christ, not just authority, but he's actually given him a people. Jesus Christ does not give eternal life. He doesn't give it in a scattered universal way. He doesn't, like a parade, and you're going down, you're just throwing candy everywhere, and whoever's courageous enough to run out and get it can have it. It's not like junk mail. I get junk mail that doesn't have my name on it. It says to the current resident of this place. Eternal life is given to each and to all who have been given to him. As many as, not one more and not one less. Jesus of Nazareth has died for and been raised for and now rules in heaven for his bride. While there is a general love of God for all creation, there is an exclusive love of God for his bride, for his children, for his subjects. Who are these people? Well, that's the question, isn't it? But they're never individually described to us. We don't have a list in the back of our Bible where our concordance is. In the year 2014 in New Albany, these are the elect people. I mean, God doesn't deal with us that way. And we're grateful he doesn't. So how does he describe them? He does reveal to us how. The way, not the individual. In Ephesians 1, the way is described like this. Before the foundation of the world, he chose. Later, in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he called. Again later, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the argument, God has loved some who are completely unworthy of his love. In John chapter 6, verse 37, the Gospel of John talks about this a lot. Let me just give you chapter 6. Verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me, that's people, all, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. John chapter 17 is a passage that is amazingly full of this specificity. a people have been given to Jesus Christ. Now, look at this with me. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. So if you underline in your Bible, you can underline that little phrase. Have given me out of the world. So there's the great world. There's a group given to him. They were yours. You gave them to me again. Now, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now that was connected. All right. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who? Whom you have given me. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. So, what do we have? Every genuine believer is a believer because the Father, out of love, gave the Son a bride. But if we look wider at the Bible, which we don't have time to do much, but I think we have to say it here so that we don't abuse this. There is another gift involved in every believer. Every believer is also a person who has given themselves. There's no robotic salvation where God turns your brain off and puts you in heaven, scoots you over here, and he scoots the other person over to hell and that person to heaven. The Bible is very clear that God has, through the gospel, dealt with your soul, and you have been brought to the place where, freed from the enchaining influence of sin, you're able to see and you choose Christ. You give yourself to him. Three gifts, every one of them needed for the rescue. Jesus of Nazareth must have all authority over all people if he's going to glorify the Father. Jesus Christ must give to those who hate him, to those who are enemies and traitors, he must give them an everlasting life made up of the real knowledge of God if God is going to be glorified. And he is going to give that to everyone that the Father has entrusted to him. As unworthy as they are, everyone of the kingdom, every aspect of the bride, every child brought close. Now, there are some concluding applications, all right? Number one, here we view the worth of Jesus Christ, and there's nobody like him. If a king gives a gift, I suppose we'd get pretty excited if we got a note in the mail and said that a king was going to give us a gift. But it kind of depends on the king. A king of a little area, little gift. King of a big area, big gift. But who's ever heard of a king like this? Ever, ever in human history. There is a king that can give you everlasting life. It is the solitary glory of Jesus of Nazareth that he has been handed all the rule over all the universe so that he can give freely eternal life to everyone who comes to him. Now, we have to live on that. You know who has what you need. You know he gives this freely and doesn't ask you to pay for it, doesn't ask you to make yourself worthy of it. If there is a king on earth who gave eternal life and he gave it freely, I don't think he'd ever be able to go to sleep. I mean, you wouldn't be able to have enough guards around the palace to keep the people from getting in his room saying, I'm sorry to bother you, but I have to have it. It's worth risking everything. Imagine that you are a person who has been, you and all your friends have been fighting against the king. You're part of a guerrilla warfare group. You're a terrorist. And you've always been a terrorist. And your parents were terrorists and your grandparents were terrorists. And you fight against the king, hoping to throw him off his throne so you can live for yourself. And then the king, you find, is handing over the rule to his son and the prince. And you think, well, we'll fight against him. But you just can't believe your ears. The final act of the king is to give the son authority over all his realms for the purpose of rescuing those who have fought against him all these years. He has absolute authority to give a complete pardon and to make the traitor his friend. If that is who God is, then we quit fighting against him and we go and bow and say to him, I need this. The Bible gives us help and to know how to come. We come with a command in our hand. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. We come with the promises. Everyone who's weary and heavy laden. I read to you Matthew 11 earlier. All things have been delivered to me. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Right? And the one that the Son wills to reveal the Father to, they know him. So there's that limitedness. Then he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. John chapter 6 is the same way. I read you that as another description of the restrictiveness of salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and everyone that comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise them up on the last day. Then he says it again from a different angle. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me. It sounds like it's a repeat, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is a paradox. It's described again in John chapter 17. We read all those times where it says, those you've given me, those you've given me. I give your words to those you've given me. I give life to those you've given me. I've revealed you to those that have given me. I pray for those you've given me, but nobody else. And then in verse 20, he talks about us, not just the immediate group of people, but he says those that will believe on their testimony. We're given to him too. But do you see the description? He describes us not as ones who are given, but as ones who are responsive. There is a paradox here. There is an apparent contradiction. God sovereignly gives, God commands all to come. There's a paradox. I can't fix the paradox. I can only warn you if you don't humble your intellect and quit being like a petulant child that says to God, I know you command me to repent. I know I owe you my life because you're my creator. I know you're the only hope because you're the redeemer. I see the cross. I see the empty grave. I recognize the occupied throne. But until you explain the mystery of election and human responsibility, I'm not coming anywhere near you. You will go to hell for your arrogance. He doesn't explain it. There are so many good quotes we could give here. But I'm not going to, because the best quotes don't explain it. You can give illustrations. You can get close. You can make it seem so reasonable. You can make it seem so terrifying. But the scripture does not explain. How can God give the Son a very particular group and call everyone to repent at the same time? We could say this, though. Our repentance is not based upon the fact that Jesus has loved us, but that he has created us and we owe him repentance. If you come, you have no fear that he will say to you, you're not elect. No one has ever come to Jesus Christ, bowed the knee, handed over their life and said, you are my only hope. You are my righteousness. You are my hope. And the Lord said to them, sorry, you're not elect. Never once. Come. But if you want to have something to argue with, come and argue this to God. Put this case before him. You give authority to your Son so that he would glorify you. You give him a people so you'd be glorified in their rescue. He gives life to people so you'd be glorified in their rescue. For your glory, save me. You will be glorified if I go to hell, and it will be just, and it will be a picture of your justice. But God, how much more you will be glorified if you break the shackles of my sin and conquer me. Forever and ever, Ephesians 2 says, I will be a trophy for all to see of the exceeding riches of your grace and the way that you've treated me kindly. The disciples haven't been told this so that they can limit the preaching of the gospel to the elect. They've been told this because they're about to see Jesus Christ be dragged off by Romans, and they think it's all falling apart. And Jesus is saying, it's not falling apart. I'm ruling over all these people, and I'm giving life to everyone. No one the Father entrusts to me will ever be lost. Well, one last application. Well, two. Okay, but they're short. When Christ teaches us, when he opens our eyes, when he brings us and introduces us to the Father, when he gives you the gift of knowing God, it transforms you. You cannot be acquainted with this person and not be made different. But you can say you're acquainted with this person and not be different. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. He's talking about a group of people in the church, and he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. I know him, but in my life, I don't know him. Which one do you think God looks at? Do not settle for a religion that says, I know him. No, I know Jesus. I've been a Christian a long time. But the life continues to demonstrate you do not know him. Why not settle for that? Because God has given the Son all the rule over all humanity, over all time, so that you can know him for real. So why be satisfied with the counterfeit? He will certainly not be glorified by that. Last application. In verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and your Son. The Greek word there for knowing is in the present tense. All right. There are some times that the Greek is very clear. This happened in one point in history. But this is not that kind of word. It's the kind of word that says this is a line that keeps going. Jesus Christ has been given all the authority over all humanity so that he can give the knowledge of God that brings everlasting kind of life that starts now to everyone the Father entrusts to him. What is eternal life, Jesus? It's knowing God. But it's the word here is it is a continuing knowledge. So we could see it this way. Jesus Christ in heaven on the throne right now possesses the rule over all the universe. So that having brought me to him and shown me who God is, every day he continues to exercise that same authority to continue to teach me a constantly increasing knowledge of God. Why stop here? Get your backpack, forget your tent, put your shoes on, get your map, and go. You haven't reached the end. You can know God more. And before we come back together Wednesday night, make some progress. Open the scriptures, plead with the Lord. You've given the Son all the authority so that he can teach me about you. Teach me about you. I can't afford just to read words over a page. I need you to work with the word to illuminate the page, to open my eyes, to teach me what you're saying, so that tomorrow morning I wake up and I'm a little further along. Why stop here? The Son has all the authority to give you a continuing knowledge of God.